I admit to start with, I haven't found this an easy passage to prepare. I felt a bit better about that when I saw the well-respected commentator F.B. Hole writes in his commentary, and I quote, "This passage is admittedly a difficult one." So I don't feel quite so bad about it. I'm in good company. The main thrust is, I think, clear enough. But some of the details are perhaps not quite so easy to follow. And there are translational issues. So I've used Darby's translation, as Mark did, for accuracy when looking at this passage. But there are some areas where it's, I think, not very easy to follow. Well, we start a new section in the book. But at the same time, I see this as forming a bridge between what we've seen so far and what we see in the next three chapters. And I suggest two major themes: a change of headship and overabounding grace. Now, we're going to start, before we get to the passage, we're going to start by clarifying some terminology. To sin. Well, to sin literally means to miss the mark, like an archer missing his target. The mark is perfect righteousness. To transgress means to disobey a command, to break a law. Now, we find in this passage that the word an offence, some translations will put a trespass, is often used. But to me, the thought behind using this word is that someone has been offended. And here, it's God. Or someone has been trespassed against. It's God. Now, we've seen some amazing truths about ourselves, our position before God, and what Christ has done for us. And although Nick's just talked about it, I'll just pull out some from the previous 11 verses. We have peace towards God. We boast in hope of the glory of God. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. We shall be saved by him from wrath. We have been reconciled to God. Wonderful truths. But, and this is a major issue, we notice that we have wrong thoughts, wrong desires. There's something within us from which these proceed. I'm sure we all recognize this. Is there any solution? Well, this is what we're about to look at. In these verses that I've got here, we'll see what God has done. In subsequent chapters, we'll also see what we need to do practically. But the emphasis in our verses here is on what God has done for us. The first of all, what's the origin of the problem? And we need to go back to the beginning. That's where we find the answer to the origin matter, to the Garden of Eden. Now, I've pulled out the most relevant parts of this account for time's sake. And the Lord God commanded the man, that's Adam, saying, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Well, God gave a command. It was clear. There was no ambiguity. Adam knew what he was not to do. "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So death was to be the result of disobedience. Now, we talk about death in two senses. There's the obvious sense of physical death. Our bodies stop functioning, we stop breathing. But there's also, and more importantly, spiritual death. That's the destruction of relationship with God. So continuing, "The woman took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." He disobeyed. The command was clear. He knew what he was doing. This was deliberate disobedience. Then to Adam, God said, "Dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So the result was, I think that God spoke primarily of spiritual death when he said, "The day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Adam had had a relationship with God where God would come down and commune with him. This has already been mentioned. But Adam destroyed it when he chose to disobey him. God is holy, and he could no longer have that sort of relationship with Adam after this. And he spoke of physical death when he said, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Okay, now let's look at it like this. Adam disobeyed an instruction from God. So he transgressed a command of God. Therefore he sinned. And this induced a condition that permeated his whole being. His whole spiritual condition was changed. Sin became part of his nature. Well, we might think that has nothing to do with us. You know, this happened thousands of years ago, but we'd be wrong. We couldn't be more wrong. Doesn't stop there. Later on, Adam begot a son in his own likeness after his image. That son was Cain, and we know that Cain inherited his father's sinful nature, and he showed it by murdering his younger brother. So it's not only Adam who was affected, but in fact all his descendants. We're all descendants of Adam, and as his descendants we share his nature, we share his characteristics. Okay, so for the first verse of our passage, verse 12. Even as by one man sin entered into the world, and by sin death, and thus death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So whether we like it or not, we get characteristics from our parents. When Adam sinned, sin became part of his nature, and all his descendants have inherited this characteristic. David said he was born in sin. It's not difficult to see, is it, that we have a sinful nature, and in practice, we all sin. Okay, there's me. Yep. Sadly, I commit sins. Why is that? Because I have a nature, sometimes called the flesh, the old nature, our sinful nature. The word flesh is used in different senses in Scripture, but the relevant sense here is our old and sinful nature. Why does it make me commit sins? Because my nature is controlled by the sin principle. Now, we've emphasized sins in our previous talks. We'll find that sin, the sin principle, is what is emphasized from now on. But we have no excuse. This doesn't give us an excuse. I'm responsible for what I do, and you're responsible for what you do. It won't cut any ice with God to blame Adam or to blame your parents. I'm responsible for what I do. Okay, so coming back to our passage. So in our 10 verses, we have a series of contrasts between Adam's offence, the resulting sinful nature we all have, and their effects, and what Christ has done for us, and the blessings that we've received through him. And I'm going to split the passage up like this. First of all, verse 12, why sin and death are universal. We've talked about that. Adam's sinful nature is inherited by all his descendants. And then we get some verses that are put in brackets in most Bibles, sort of interrupting the main thought in order to add some truths. So there's the issue of the law, and then some of the wonders of his grace for us. And then we go back to the basis of how our blessings are achieved. How is it that God can righteously give us so much blessing? And then finally we see that grace reigns and we can triumph over sin. This passage is rich in truths. Okay, so going to verses 13 and 14. How does the law fit in? Paul thinks of his Jewish readers. Breaking a law is transgression of that law. And if it's God's law, then of course it's a sin. But we don't need a law in order to sin. We can commit sin even when there's no law to transgress. The scriptures say in 1 John 3, sin is lawlessness. We sin when we live as though there are no restraints. When we do our own will, we live as though there are no rules. That's sin. No standards to conform to. Doing what we like. It is very unfortunate that the King James Version mistranslates this verse as sin is the transgression of the law. And that's fundamentally wrong, because it's sin is lawlessness, living as though there are no rules, not being subject to restraint. Even when there's no law to break, there's still sin. Okay, so here are our next two verses. For until law, sin was in the world. But sin is not put to account where there is no law. This doesn't mean that sin doesn't count. As we said, there is sin even when there's not a direct command from God. But when there is a direct command from God, which is disobeyed, then there's an extra awfulness to it. I think we can say God puts that on account as direct disobedience. The law doesn't make sin better. It rather accentuates it. It makes sin and its awfulness clearer. But death reigned from Adam until Moses, even upon those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression. Well, I like timelines, you know. And here's an excuse for a timeline. Okay, not a terribly extensive one, but there you are. That's time going across the slide. Right? At the beginning, Adam. Adam transgressed a command. Therefore, he sinned, leading to death. Many years later, Moses was given by God. He was given the law. Between Adam and Moses, there was no law from God. God, as we noticed in Romans chapter 1, Hans was telling us, God and his eternal power and Godhead were revealed in creation. So men were not ignorant of him, and they had responsibility towards him. So this has already been mentioned. How did people know what to do? Well, they had a conscience. And although the conscience is not a perfect guide because we can squash it and distort it, it's still there speaking to us. And death reigned during this time, showing that there was sin. Death is the wages of sin. And in fact, at one point, human thinking and behaviour was so bad that God determined to destroy mankind, saving only Noah and his family. Death reigned. It couldn't be disobeyed. It couldn't be escaped. It ruled. So for those under the law, there was transgression when they disobeyed the law, sin and death. And then it says about Adam, who is the figure of him to come. What does that mean? Well, hopefully we know what a figure is, a type, a picture. There are some notable similarities between the type or the figure and the one that he's a type of. The one who is to come is, of course, Christ. So Adam gives us a picture of Christ, a figure of Christ. If we think about it, that's a bit of a surprise, isn't it? This man Adam, put into a perfect, beautiful place, and he chose to deliberately disobey God, knowing full well what he was doing. And he's a type of the perfect one, Christ, who could never, ever, even possibly disobey God. Adam is a type of Christ. There's a similarity between them. There are also many contrasts, and these two are emphasized in this passage. I apologize for the format there. So in what way is Adam a type of Christ? Okay, just think about it for a moment, all right? I'll just give you 10 seconds to think about it. What's the similarity between them that's relevant here? I think you've had your 10 seconds. All who are descended from Adam have inherited his sinful nature. All who are born again have a new nature from Christ. So Adam and Christ are family heads. That's the similarity. All their family members take their nature from them. Some commentaries will say racial heads. Either term's fine. So we have a nature, sometimes called the old nature or the flesh, which is dominated by sin. So how did God deal with that issue? How did God deal with this issue? He doesn't do what we might have expected. He doesn't reform the old nature. He doesn't improve it. He doesn't try and make it better. He does something more wonderful than that. He gives a new nature. A new nature. And as far as finding solutions to our sinning problem, this is absolutely fundamental. We have a new nature from God. And those with a new nature have new desires for God's way. Sadly, the desires may not be as great as they should be, but they are there for those who are saved. we still have the old nature, which is where sin resides and works producing sins. Okay, moving on to the next three verses. So in these three verses, 15 to 17, we have contrasts between what Adam did and what Christ did, the result of what Adam did, the result of what Christ did, the effect on us of what Adam did, and the effect on us of what Christ did. And one of the main truths we repeatedly see in these verses and subsequent verses is that what we have from Christ far more than cancels what was lost when Adam sinned. Okay, so here's the next verse. So I'm going to put on the slide the family heads, Adam, Christ, and we'll summarize the effect on us. But shall not the act of favor be as the offense? Well, what is this act that favored us? Well, it's what Christ has done for us by dying for us. For if by the offense of the one, that's Adam, the many have died, let's put that in. So we're spiritually dead at birth, and physical death came upon all men, as we noticed before. Much rather has the grace of God, the grace of God, grace is, of course, unmerited favor, favor that we don't deserve. So much rather has the grace of God and the free gift in grace, which is by the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded unto the many. An abounding free gift. God's grace is available to all, and of course many have benefited. There is so much blessing that we've been freely given. So, as previously discussed, there's justification, mentioned reconciliation. But there's so much more. As we see, as we shall see, his free gift abounds. And abounds to us. Now notice the much rather and the abounded. The benefit we receive far more than outweighs the penalty. Okay, so moving to the next verse, verse 16. And shall not us by the one that has sinned be the gift? Well, I think, I may be wrong in this, but I think Paul is asking here, how could we possibly compare them? And by implication, the gift from Christ is so much greater. For the judgment was of one to condemnation. So here we have Adam's disobedience brought before us again. His offence is judged, condemned. Adam was guilty before God. He was condemned. The death sentence was put upon him. He was condemned to death, and we're all under God's condemnation. But the act of favour of many offences unto justification. Many offences. Christ's act of favour to us, his dying for us, deals with our many offences. Not just the one offence of Adam. It's powerful enough for all subsequent offences, for all the times we sin and offend a holy and righteous God. Justification. The condemnation and justification that we have here in this verse, we could perhaps consider as the immediate effects of Christ's work for us. Immediately anyone comes under Adam, he comes under condemnation. Immediately anyone comes under Christ, he comes into justification. And in this next verse, we have what I think we could call the ongoing and ultimate effects. For if by the offence of one, so we're back to Adam, death reigned by the one. Death reigned. Death came upon all. There was no escape from death's inevitable work. It ruled. The ultimate effect of Adam's sin was to establish a universal reign of death over his descendants. Much rather shall those who receive the abundance of grace, that's us of course, and of the free gift of righteousness, reign in life by the one, Jesus Christ. The ultimate effect of what Christ has done is to bring in an abundance of grace, righteousness as a free gift, so that all who are his may reign in life. Now, we don't find resurrection specifically mentioned in this passage, but it's most certainly there. Because if there's life after death, then there is resurrection. Christ rose from the dead and has destroyed the power of death. Now, we might think that the contrast to death reigned will be life reigned, but it's even more wonderful than that. Those who are under the headship of Christ shall reign in life. Now, there's clearly a future application to this, and we will reign with Christ. But I think there's application now as well. Through his grace, we can live a life overcoming sin rather than being ruled by it. Okay, so just run through this very quickly. What do we learn from looking at these verses? Sin happens even when there's no law. Adam is a type of Christ in the sense that both are heads of families, in Adam's family by physical birth, in Christ's family by new birth. There are many contrasts between Adam's offence and Christ's free gift. I've just noted three here, the source, the immediate effect, and what I've called the ongoing and ultimate effect. So this is what God has done for us in response to Adam's offence. Given Adam's offence, given the effect on us all, we have a sinful nature, which is ruled by the sin principle, and then we sin. How is it possible for a holy and righteous God to accept us and give us so much? Well, we have talked about this previously. There is an event in history. God was righteous in accepting Christ's work on the cross. Verse 18 talks about one righteous act. So then, as it was by one offence towards all men to condemnation, all are condemned, so by one righteousness, or one act of righteousness, or one righteous act. This is the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us, giving himself for us. It was towards all men for justification. Towards all men. Now, we've already talked about that. I think it was Mark who spoke about that. Towards all. Everyone's able to benefit. None are excluded, but not all accept, sadly. He's there for all, but not all accept. For justification of life. So we have a contrast between one offence, one unrighteous act by Adam, and Christ's righteous act, his death. And I see justification of life as being another facet of that great truth of justification. We're taken from a state of condemnation and death into life. We have a new standing before God, free of guilt, and we enjoy a relationship with him. It goes beyond being accounted as righteous. Wonderful that is. We enjoy something even greater, a living relationship with God. Verse 19. So again, we have our two family heads contrasted. For as indeed by the disobedience of the one man, the many have been constituted sinners, so also by the obedience of the one. Obedience to God was a characteristic of Christ. Everything he did and said was in obedience to his Father, but it's the one act of obedience at the cross that we have here. The Lord said, "Not my will, but yours be done," as he anticipated that terrible time on the cross when God would forsake him and he'd be made sin for us. So also by the obedience of the one, the many will be constituted righteous. So wonderfully, through Christ's work, many have been justified. We learn from the previous verse that what Christ did was towards all. Here it's implied that not all accept, but the many are constituted righteous. That's a defined group. It's not just a load of people. So back to the law, verse 20. The law magnified the guilt of those under it because they clearly disobeyed God's will and deliberately went against him. But the law came in order that the offence might abound. God giving instructions made it clearer when they were broken that God had been offended. But where sin abounded, grace as over abound. The result of Christ's work is abounding grace. It overflows to us. Now our last verse, verse 21. In order that, even as sin has reigned in the power of death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So through Adam, sin has reigned over mankind in death. Through Christ, grace reigns over his people through righteousness to eternal life. Now, eternal life is not just future life in heaven. It is that. And that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? But it's also life here and now in relationship and communion with God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have to live under the domination of sin. This is where we came in, isn't it? This is where we started. We notice that within us there is this terrible desire to do what's wrong, to sin. Sin lives within us, but God's grace has overcome its power. Christ endured God's wrath against my guilt and supplies power over the sin that lives in me. So here are some of the truths we noted that help to free us from the domination of sin. We have a new nature from Christ, our family head. Christ has taken us from under the rule of death so that we reign in life. He's given us eternal life, life with a living relationship with God. And now some key contrast from this passage, just as a revision. Sin versus righteousness, condemnation versus justification, death versus life. Adam heads a family under condemnation and death. Christ heads a new family standing in righteousness and life. Through grace, through Christ, grace has overabounded. Believers are no longer in Adam, but in Christ. So God, through the work of the Lord Jesus, has provided a solution not only for our sins, but also for the sinful nature that lives within us, the sin principle that drives it. We're no longer in Adam, but in Christ. Now, in Christ is an expression that actually doesn't appear in our passage. We find it elsewhere in Scripture, including later on in Romans. But it sort of summarizes that close position that we have with Christ through his work. Wonderfully, we're in him. And what we have in Christ is much, much more than what was lost in Adam. And so my final slide just picks up that theme. Grace triumphs. Adam took the human family down from a world of perfection and innocence to a place of sin and degradation. Christ takes us not back to Eden, but to the highest height of glory.